trying to make it as interactive as we possibly can. Hopefully you'll enjoy that. So great a love. So great a love. Our text has been read once again. Our key verse is verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There are many things that I love. And if you are even somewhat like me, you too have many things that you also love. It may be everything from a certain kind of dessert to a certain kind of food to a certain kind of program. Folks, it may be sports, hobbies. It may be people. It may be a bunch of things that you love, that you really enjoy doing. While there are perhaps many things that we love, we typically find that there are fewer things that we are passionate about. And there is a difference between love and passion. And the reason we're not passionate is because passion means technically or typically a whole lot of work, doesn't it? A great deal of dedication of time, a great deal of energy, and in some cases it takes even money. Now, golf is one of those sports where you need to develop a passion. I mean, I enjoy it. But if you are passionate, you don't want to play golf with me. Or you don't want me playing golf with you. You become frustrated and you become disgusted. I was reading a blogger the other day and he said that golf is not one of his passions. Golf is not one of his love. In fact, he says, I gave it up because he said I lost 20 balls, came out with a score. I said I stopped counting at 165. So he said, obviously it is not one of my sports. But if you felt passionate about it, you could spend the money and you could probably learn to do a decent job if it was in you to do so. But so that's where it is this morning. As one blogger wrote, he says, wanting, planning, and wishing are words for children. I have a passion for, and we'll put a blank in there, and you think to yourself this morning, what is it you have a passion? I have a passion for. Well, it is a powerful statement when you say, I have a passion for, as opposed to, I have a wish, or I have a desire. I want it bad enough, literally what it's saying, it's a powerful statement. It says, I want it bad enough to work for it. I want it bad enough to do whatever it takes to get it. I want it bad enough so much that it has literally become a part of me. That's what a passion is. It becomes a part of you. It becomes a part of your drive. It becomes a part of the reason why you get up and go forward with each and every day. And so the question this morning is, so then, who succeeds? Those who love something or those who are passionate about something? The wishes, or I should say the wishers, or the ones with passion, who are the winners? And we will, again, revisit this question toward the end of the message this morning. But here in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, we find both love and passion together, working together to challenge us to be more than wishers and more than want-to-bes. How many of you would like to be, or how many of you would like to have the passion that the Apostle Paul had? Wouldn't that be great? You see, we're wishers. We're want-to-bes. Because if we wanted to be like him, we would have a passion to do just that. When we think of a passion, I can't help but think of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, where he says he wanted to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I press. That's passion. I press. I push. I drive. I move forward. That's the whole concept behind passion. And so by God's grace this morning, in God's power, look at his love, his lassitude, and his longing. Father, as we look to the message, so great a love, we pray that you'll guide and direct. Lord, to simply preach a message, Lord, is simply not enough. To preach with love is better. But Lord, to preach with passion is far greater. And Lord, that can only come as your Spirit indwells this vessel that belongs to you and allows your Spirit and your Word to permeate the mind and the heart that each and every one of us this morning may walk away from here today more passionate than we have ever been in the past, more passionate than we were when we first walked through the doors this morning, to go out and to serve and to be your witnesses and to be your vessels to show the world what it means to be totally, completely in love with you. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory as you move and direct our thoughts and our minds today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We look first of all in verse 3 of our text from John chapter 11. It says, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's probably not a phrase that we'd use very often in our relationship one with another, but I want you to think about it a little bit this morning. When was the last time you reminded someone that the Lord loves them? Maybe a wife's going through a very tough time, very difficult day. You ever call and you simply say, you may not even know it, you simply say, now Lord, I need to just give my wife a message. Well, honey, I love you. And you know what? The Lord loves you. And he's with you right now, encouraging you, strengthening you. Or it may have been someone who was sick. The Lord loves you. But in our previous chapter, chapter 10, we see the public ministry of Jesus is actually beginning to diminish. It is beginning to come to a close. Because he is now beginning to move now with his mindset and his face set more towards the cross of Calvary. He began his public ministry at the marriage feast in Canaan. And he became more public as it pertains to Israel and presenting himself and presenting who he is and why he has come. And so he became more public as it pertains to the nation of Israel. But they didn't accept it. And we see here also in these various chapters all the way through from chapters 3 on up to about where we are now in chapter 10 of chapter 11, that the rejection of Christ has grown greatly. First, there was a little bit of opposition, and there was some chiding, and there was some questioning, but now the opposition is really growing among the religious leaders between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the lawyers, and others equally as well. And it brings the Lord to that place in his life where his ministry is no longer solely to the Jews, but will now reach beyond them to include the Gentiles. That's where he is headed. And we may ask ourselves why. Well, because first of all, we find they rejected him. They rejected his works. Back in John chapter 5 and verse 16, chapter 5 and verse 16, we see that they rejected his works. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Secondly, we can see here that they rejected his words in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, they rejected his words. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And then they rejected his person in John chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. They had asked him to tell them very plainly who he was. And he shares with them, he said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So they rejected his works, they rejected his words, and they rejected his person. Now, it doesn't make it easy to love those who set themselves against you and reject you or mock you and would, if they could, kill you. It's not easy to love them, is it? It's just easier to just kind of walk away and say, listen, can't be bothered with these people. They rejected, I'm not going to pray for it. I don't believe that when they rejected Christ, that Christ rejected them in the same context that they had rejected him. But none of this took the Lord by surprise. He wasn't surprised that they would reject him, or they would reject his word, or they would reject his person or his works. So none of this took the Lord by surprise, as nothing Adam did. It didn't surprise. Listen, God wasn't set back because of what Adam did. God knew exactly what Adam, he knew exactly how Adam was going to respond. And the Bible says it was before the foundations of the world that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit already had predetermined what they were going to do because of what Adam was going to do. It was already in the wings to go forward. Now, that may not make a lot of sense, and it may not be palatable to the individual who doesn't understand it, but once you see the progression of it, you'll understand why it is so important. But Adam did not surprise the Lord, as nothing Israel did surprised him, and nothing this morning, folks, nothing that we do surprises him. He's not taken by surprise. Now, you may be surprised because you may have thought you were a little bit further on in the Christian life than you were, and you found yourself backslidden or backsliding or saying something or doing something that you thought you would never do. You say, well, I'm too close. Well, I'd never do that. Do you think Peter would have thought that he ever would have denounced the Lord when he had already just previously, within 24 hours, said, Lord, I'd die for you. And there he is on the porch denying him. But it doesn't lessen the pain, does it? The heartache, nor does it diminish his love for us. Amazingly. Amazingly, it does not diminish his love for us. Now, we may not outright reject him. We've accepted him as Lord and Savior. Or let me put it this way. We've accepted him as Savior. But how many of you can honestly say this morning that he is the Lord of your life? Can you say that? Now, amazingly, nonetheless, he loves us. So in the fact that if he is not really the Lord of our life, now he may be Lord of certain areas, that's still not being Lord of your life. Lord of your life is all-encompassing, isn't it? He has a say about every thought and every word and every deed and every action and every attitude and everything about you. He has total control. So there are those times that even as Christians where we have accepted his saviorship, But we have not accepted his lordship. But then when we look at love, we look through a different filter than God does. And so love looks a little bit cockeyed from our perspective. It looks out of phase. It looks distorted in comparison to God's love. Now, back in the Baroque period, they used to have glass that was colored. And if they didn't like the way the world looked today, and this one color, they could put on these glasses and hold them up to their eyes, and they could put, you ever hear the old expression, you're looking through rose-colored glasses? Where do you think that came from? It was when they would actually do that and say, oh, the world looks so much better through these glasses. And it really didn't change reality, but it changed their vision. It was a filter, if you will. Listen, use filters on your cameras. If you want a certain outcome on your film, a certain way for it to take the picture and let certain kind of lights in or to reject certain kind of lights, you use filters. And so we are on this side. We look through a filter of love differently than what God does, and that's why we need the Bible, because the Bible removes that unsavory filter and gives us a proper filter so we can see love in its proper state of being. It would be very difficult for us to think of dying for someone or something that we didn't love or something that didn't deserve our love. Amen? Would you willingly give your life for a proven murderer sitting on death row? Would you give your life as a substitute? Would you give your life for that one who is guilty, that one who is guilty may go free? Could you imagine coming home and said, honey, I want you to understand something here. There's a guy on death row out there, and I'm going to go down there. I'm going to give my life in place of his. Wow. Kind of puts a different picture on love, doesn't it? If you love someone enough, or if you love something strong enough, you would perhaps seriously consider it. And as we've touched on this before in John, because I think John really hammers all around it, and it's Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The Bible says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, how great is that love? How deep is that love? How all-encompassing is that love? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You realize before you and I were saved, that's us. I was ungodly. And I was reminded every time my mother had to take a stick to us. That there were those times that old sin nature was getting in the way. But he goes on and he says here, for scarcely, in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But notice verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, we were on death row. That's amazing. We were, in the eyes of God, on death row. And his son said, Father, I'm going down now. And I'm going to take Jim Gangwa's place. Suppose there were a number of men sitting on death row. And it appeared that one of them would dramatically change his or her life, change his or her heart, if he had a second chance at life. All he needed was for someone to take his place. Would you be willing to do that? You say, well, preacher, I'm glad that's just theoretical. Well, it's not really, because it really did take place. When Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth, he gave his life in our place. That meant the sentence of death row was removed from us. Separation from God. But would you consider it? Probably not, preacher. Probably not. And yet here is humanity under the condemnation of God, all of us in need of someone ready, willing, and capable of delivering us from death row. John chapter 3, again, a very familiar portion of Scripture. These things are so interlinked with each other that you can't preach one without going back and touching the other. But in John chapter 3, verse 17, for God sent his son, sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, what? Might be saved. You see, many are on death row. But he knew that if he would come, that there are those who would invite him into their lives, and he could change their heart. And verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So you see, all of us were born with a sentence of death. We were on death row. And God has, through his great love, provided that someone. In John chapter 12 and verse 27. John chapter 12 and verse 27. And Jesus is speaking here, and he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, but for this cause came I into this world. Do I take this moment and think of myself? Do I put my interests ahead of the needs of others? Do I put myself in a place, in a position where I don't have to put myself out there and be mocked and be ridiculed and have to go through all that physical death and all that suffering and then have you, Father, turn your back on me? Do I really want to go through all this? He said, yeah, but yet came I to this hour for this reason. Christ indeed loved Lazarus. But he also loves you, and as Christ raised up Lazarus, so he wants to raise us up from our sin and to give us new life. New life in Christ. A means of changing our hearts and our lives for all of eternity. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But in John, back in John chapter 5 and verse 24, we get to the crux of it. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So let's keep it in context. I'm not necessarily talking about the fact that we will not go to the grave. We may indeed do that if the rapture doesn't occur first. But the truth of the matter, he's talking about that I have passed from the sentence of death, my separation from God, from out of darkness and into light. Which brings us to point number two, his lassitude in verse 6. And I'll explain that in just a moment. If you watch Bill O'Reilly from time to time, you'll see he always has to throw in a word at the end of the thing there. And he wants everybody to look it up. Word power is the ability to express yourself in ways that can be very colorful. Those who don't resort to cussing and swearing and all that kind of stuff, all right? So we don't do that as believers. We need to develop a decent vocabulary. But we're looking at verse 6, John chapter 11. It says, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, Jesus abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, that's tantamount to calling the Essex Rescue and saying, someone is bleeding to death at 61 Main Street. And they say, we'll be there. 2 days later, they're still in the house. They're still in the garage over there. They're still where they are. That's tantamount to that. Now, I'm glad they are not doing that. There's no lassitude with them. But this verse has to set you back just a little bit, doesn't it? If you are reading it for the very first time, you say, wait a minute here. The Lord, what's he hesitating for? What's he waiting for? Even if you keep it in the context of the whole thing, you say, okay, now, why are you putting these people through this? Does this seem like a response you would expect from someone who claims to love you? Is that what you would expect from your husband, or is that what you expect from your wife? Someone who cares about you? Well, lassitude simply means an indifference, being lackadaisical, being lethargic, so to speak. Now, it wasn't because the messengers played down the urgency and said, you know, he's sick, he's not doing very well, but he'll be okay, I think. They didn't give him that kind of a message. Because, first of all, he understood the urgency. He knew the need of the hour, as he always does. And it wasn't because Jesus didn't actually care, because he cared greatly for Lazarus as much as he cares greatly for you. And aren't you glad for 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, where the Bible says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. He does care. Problem is, we don't always understand why he cares for us in the way that he cares for us. We have a different idea of what that should constitute or how that should play out in our lives. So you're wondering this morning, if he cares, why then the seemingly indifferent attitude in verse 6? He abode 2 days still in the same place. The truth is that Jesus loves you. He loves you in sickness and he loves you in health. He loves us when we are obedient, and he even loves us when we're disobedient. Young people, your mom and dad may get angry at you when you're disobedient. That doesn't mean that they don't love you. They do love you. And if they really love you, then they will deal with the disobedience. Moms and dads, don't ever delude yourself that loving your children doesn't mean disciplining them when they're disobedient. Well, I just can't bring myself to. Bring yourself to it. You'll be glad you did someday. So, he loves us when we're obedient. He loves us when we're disobedient. He loves us all the time. It's his nature. It's his character. In fact, you can't keep him from loving you. Isn't that amazing? The most obvious, blasphemous atheist in the world can say whatever he wants to say. And if one day he calls out to be saved, God will save his soul. Isn't that amazing? Because if someone had said the worst, most vile, filthy thing, first thing we do, I'm suing you. I'm going to take you for everything you got. I'm going to own your house. I'm going to own your life. I'm going to own everything about you, right? Isn't that what happens? Even if they come to you and say, well, I'm sorry for it. That's too late. You've already ruined my life. And yet, the vilest wretch can say whatever he wants to say. And the wonderful beauty of the love of God is that if that person cries out in sincerity, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Lord, save me. You know what he's going to do? The Lord's going to save him. The Lord's going to save him. Okay, preacher. Then why do bad things happen to good people? Right now, this is where I'd like to sit down and let you handle it. Have you ever tried to answer that question? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And you know, you might ask the other way around too. Is why do good things happen to bad people? All right. So, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does he allow difficulties to happen, or why does he allow calamities to take place? Remember back in point number one that I said we process love differently than God processes love? We have a different filter. The way love should look or play out in life through a flawed filter So we can't see love as God sees love or what love really entails. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says what? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are what? Become new. You see, we can't see through that filter until we come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So you're trying to understand things that you just can't understand. You're trying to comprehend something that can't be comprehended unless you are in the body of Christ, have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and in time these things will begin to unfold. It is the idea that the old man, the old nature, the old creation versus the new creation. The new creation can understand things that the old creation can't. The new creation desires things that the old one doesn't. And that's the reason why we filter things differently than God does. Whether you're unsaved or even a carnal Christian doesn't process things the way one who is a maturing Christian does. But Jesus explains why the sickness was allowed in Lazarus' life and why death followed in verse 4. He says, and when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, wait a minute. He did die. Did he not die? But it was not the death that would follow through as most people's death does. So he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So it was to glorify God the Father, and it was to glorify the Son. He said, how does someone die and glorify God the Father? How does someone die and glorify the Son? Glad you asked. I don't expect the unsaved, nor do I expect babes in Christ. I don't expect the carnal Christian to understand. But to the maturing believer, it is given to us to know and to understand. Folks, we are not the center of the universe. Did you know that? We are not the center. Nor are our homes, nor are our marriages, nor are our churches, nor are our towns, our cities. This country is not the center of the universe. All of creation is focused upon heaven, and therefore everything is running for His glory. Everything is operating for His glory in one way or the other. He is not disengaged, never distracted, never disinterested. He is always right there. Nothing will come to our lives without it being His permissive will, but that it will be for His glory. Does all this seem cruel to you to some extent? That Jesus would let Lazarus die? That God would allow Satan to attack Job? I mean, here's Job just being what he's supposed to be, what he desires to be. I believe what Job had a passion to be, and that was a man in the right relationship with God. Not just simply, you can't be a man of God until you have a passion to be right with God, and you become a man of God. And so here's Job minding his business. He has his passion for God. He has a passion to be a man of God. And he, unbeknownst to him, God and the devil are having this little debate back and forth. And God knew that Job loved him for all the right reasons. Satan couldn't get it. Satan didn't get it. Even after he couldn't destroy Job, he still didn't get it, I don't think. But the truth of the matter is, no matter what Satan did, he had to have permission from God to do that. And in the end, because Job allowed God to be glorified through the trials and the tribulations that Job went through, God blessed him more than he had initially blessed Job. Now, I'm sure it does. In context, we see that there is a vital message in all of this for us. That there was a reason God allowed Lazarus to die. And there was a reason why Job was allowed to be attacked by the devil. And the message is, we are more often than not moved by sentiment, and it would have been easy for Jesus to have been moved immediately by sentiment. Notice what she said earlier in the chapter. She said, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. What do you think she was imploring upon him? What do you think she was trying to impress? Listen, Lord, the one that you love, if you really cared about him, if he really is important to you, Lord, you'll come immediately. How often do we feel that way in our own prayer life because God doesn't answer our prayer or meet our needs instantaneously? So we have here, she's saying, whom thou lovest. So yes, he did love Lazarus, but he was not going to allow that sentiment to get in the way of God's will and God's purpose for Christ being here or for Lazarus coming into the life of Christ. But there was a greater need to be served. And that's what we have to understand. When I say we're not the center of the universe, we are here to serve a greater purpose. So there was a greater need to be served from which many more benefited than just Lazarus or Martha and Mary. We see that in verse 45 of John chapter 11. Verse 45 says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did," what did they do? Believed on him. That would have been a missed opportunity. Listen, if God wants to use me that way, that's his choice. That will be his doing. And I hope I'll have matured enough not to fight him or to question him or to doubt what he wants to bring into my life. What can we learn from Job's trials? I believe we can learn many comforting truths. Number one, the devil has no power over us unless God gives him permission. Now, he can tempt you. He can come alongside of you and try to encourage you to do the things that are wrong. He can encourage you to be disobedient. He didn't make Adam and Eve do what they did in the Garden of Eden. He succored them. He drew them. And they chose to turn away from God. If they had been obedient and said, "No, we're going to do what God wants us to do," things would be totally different. Amen? I'm talking about vastly different. But you see, he succored them. They looked at God and walked away. That's why we deal with the things that we're dealing with in our lives today. Because all of creation was plummeted under the curse of God. So what can we learn from Job's trials? We need to learn that in God's great love, he has a reason for everything that he brings into our lives. And his ways are always perfect. They're always perfect. His love is perfect, motivated for the good of us and for the glory of God. And if God wants to use me for his honor and for his glory, then I need to learn to submit and to surrender. Now, it's more palatable, understandably, to surrender to things that are really good, things that are really comfortable, things that I might... But what about those times when there's some trials and some tribulations and some rough spots and some valley experiences? Which brings us to the third point, his longing. I believe we find in verses 4 and 6 his longing. Verse 4 says, "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.' Verse 6, he says, 'When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was.'" Now, I asked the question in point number one, or in the introduction, who succeeds? The person who loves something or the one who has a passion? Who's more apt to succeed? There are some things that you may have said, "I think I could learn to love this." And so maybe you get going through the process of doing whatever this thing may be. It may be a sports, it may be a hobby, it may be maybe a job, may even be a course of study you're going through. "I think I could enjoy this." But then you get in and you realize, "Boy, this is going to, boy, it's a lot of work. Boy, it's a lot of energy, a lot of time. Well, I don't know if I love it that much." And so love can kind of be fickle. It can be great and powerful, or it can be diminishing. But passion comes along and says, it doesn't matter how hard it's going to be. It doesn't matter how long it's going to take. It doesn't matter how difficult it is. I got a passion, and I'm going to learn this. I'm going to do this thing. Amen? So who succeeds in the Christian life? The wishers, the want-to-bes, or the passionate? There is a tale told of a great English actor by the name of MacReady, and I happened to just run across this on the internet. I thought it was kind of cool. It said there's a tale told of a great English actor, MacReady. An eminent preacher once said to him, "I wish you would explain to me something." And so the actor said, "Well, what is it?" And the preacher and the actor went on and says, "I don't know that I can explain anything to a preacher." "What is the reason?" asked the preacher. "What is the reason for the difference between you and me? You are appearing before crowds night after night with fiction, and the crowds come wherever you go. I am preaching the essentials and unchangeable truth, and I'm not getting any crowd at all." MacReady's answer was this. This is quite simple. "I can tell you the difference between us. I present my fiction as truth, and you present your truth as fiction." How much of what we believe do we really believe? How much of what we believe are we passionate about? Are we willing to crack a book and say, I need to learn about this? Are we willing to take up a book and say, I need to learn how to be a better witness? I need to have some answers out there for these individuals. See, that's the difference between those who love and those who have a passion. So those who wish love to dream, but seldom love to work. The want-to-bes wait for life and good fortune to happen to them. The passionate are the ones who get busy. And you see that in contrast to Dwight D.L. Moody, who really was a poor man, when you really think about it. He was a shoe salesman who had a desire one day after he got saved, he wanted to teach a Sunday school. But there were no Sunday school classes available in the huge church that he was going to, and the Sunday school superintendent said, we don't have any Sunday school classes for you to teach. And he went back on several occasions, and finally the Sunday school superintendent says, you go out and you get yourself a Sunday school class. And he went out and he won himself a bunch of young men to the Lord and brought them to the church, and that became his Sunday school class. But here's Dwight D.L. Moody, probably among many who would have gone to Cambridge and maybe other places in England. And he was holding a series of services, revival services in London. And so a bunch of these clergymen with their education and their background met with him at a hotel there in London. And they asked him, literally this is how it went, they wanted to know how and why this poorly educated American was so effective in winning throngs of people to Christ. Moody took the three men to the window of his hotel room and asked each in turn what he saw. And one by one, they began to describe what they saw in the park. Well, there's a boy playing with a ball, and there's a couple strolling together, and they began to describe all the things that they saw there in the park. And Moody walked over to the window, and he looked out there with tears in his eyes. And they looked at him and said, what do you see? And he said, I see throngs of people who are going to hell. See, there was a difference between the love and the passion. It enables us to see things that we could not otherwise see. Mark chapter 8 and verses 34 through 7, 37. And we're almost done. We've got to be done. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I believe this portion of Scripture addresses this need for passion in the meeting of God's efforts of God's expectation, if you will, of our Christian life. The man who is passionate about his relationship will be driven to rise to the expectations that God has. If there's anyone who deserves our full attention, if there's anyone who deserves our complete loyalty, if there is anyone who deserves our time, our money, our unfeigned efforts, our adoration and our devotion, our worship, our praise, it is Jesus Christ. The believer's passion should be first and foremost to accomplish the complete will of God. Not a partial, but the complete will of God. But to do so, one must die to self. Self desires, self wants, and in place choose to live for Christ by making his desires and his wants our desires and our wants. There can be no passion for Christ or for the will of God as it concerns one's life as long as our life is still all about us. I will venture to say this morning with confidence not because I've taken any scientific poll. But I will believe with all my heart this morning that many of us as believers go without because we don't have this passion for God. It's all about us. God has so many things far better than we could possibly imagine in store for us. And yet we are determined to live our lives. And we're settling for so much less. It's like settling for a zircon when someone handed you a 10-carat diamond. We're settling for the cheap imitations when God wants to give us the thing that's real and genuine. And that's why we're not happy. Because sometimes we settle for the cheap and we begin to realize that the cheap doesn't last very long, does it? We've heard the old expression, you get what you buy, you get what you pay for. If you expect to buy something really, really, really good for little to nothing, you're pretty delusional, unless you've got a nut on the other side. Okay. But that's how we conduct our Christian lives. It's how we live our lives. We settle for so much less than what God really wants to offer. And I don't get, young people, I want you to listen. Don't settle for some young man, ladies, that doesn't have a passion for God. Because he can't lead you in the direction that you want to go with God. It's the same thing, young man. Don't settle for a young lady who doesn't have a passion for God. Because you're settling for so much less. Yes, he can put a roof over your head. Maybe put food on the table. But is that all there is to life? Man, the passion of God takes us to regions we can't begin to imagine. To die to self is to turn our lives over to the Lordship of Christ and to let him care for us, to let him take care of us, so that we are now then free to let him become the passion of our lives. Do you see the dynamics there? It's a wonderful dynamics. Lord, I'm throwing myself completely into your will. I'm going to make it the passion of my life. I'm going to dedicate all I've got to that passion. And Lord, you promised you'd take care of me. And that just frees me up so I don't have to worry about those things like he promised I didn't have to worry about. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek ye what? First the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be our passion. He said, then I will add all these things unto you. Take no thought for what you're going to eat or drink. The Lord knows what we have those needs of. I'll promise you this. You will never, ever see a man or a woman who is passionate about God starve to death. Or go naked and destitute. You'll never see it. I'm not saying they're going to be driving around town in Cadillacs, living in a mansion. I'm not saying they're going to run around with designer suits and all. You won't be hungry. You won't have to worry about a place to sleep. God's going to take care of it all. See, that's where we as believers miss out on the mark. We're so busy trying to do what God wants to do, and we're not doing a very good job. We don't do as nearly as good a job of taking care of ourselves as God does, or what God can do. Do you honestly think your young people can take as good care of themselves as you take care of them as a mom and a dad? No. You think they'd really change their sheets on their bed very often? You think they'd change their socks or wash their clothes very often? You think they'd clean the house or do the dishes? They'd eat off the same dirty old dishes day after day. Or give them the dog and let the dog lick them. That's only put it back on the table. I don't know. We love our children. We take care of them. We're passionate about them. We want what's best for them. And does not God want the same? Absolutely. The passion of the Apostle Paul's heart was Christ, was it not? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm not going to lose a thing in this life. And boy, I'm just going to gain in the next. Christ loved you, gave his life for you. What have you given to him in return? He was passionate about you, so much so that he went to the cross for you. Can you find a love so great that one would give his life so that you could have life? He deserves more than just our love. He deserves a passion. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Lord, how important it is for us to get a hold of this whole concept this morning. Lord, you know that I've not been passionate as I ought to. Lord, do I love these people? Absolutely. Do I love this ministry? Absolutely. But Lord, the passion isn't always there as it ought to be. And Lord, you know the nature of each and every heart this morning. Those who have a token love, those who have a growing, thriving love that is soon to become a passion. And you know those who are passionate. And Lord, may it be said of all of us, if we're going to accomplish anything worthwhile for eternity, then it was because we made that decision one day to leave behind a token love, a marginal love, a compromising love, for a hot, passionate love for yourself. So that the things that, Lord, you are passionate about are the things that we become passionate about. The things that you long for and the things that you desire are the things that we long for and the things that we desire foremost. And Father, we'll give you the praise as you move in our hearts and move in our lives. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. And you know exactly where it is that you are in your heart and your walk, your relationship with the Lord. You know if you're just going through the motions, many of us do that. Even sometimes the passionate get a little bit lackadaisical and just kind of go through the motions of doing something. Isn't that how we allow our marriages to develop? Well, in the beginning there was red blood passion there. Then with the passing of weeks, months, years, the passion is no longer there. And it becomes like that in the life of the believer equally as well. If that is your relationship with the Lord and your passion's not there, God wants to give it to you. God wants you to develop it. God wants you to have it. Lord knows the world needs to see some passionate, on fire Christians out there. Not pious, there's plenty of them. Not snobbish, plenty of them. Not weak and anemic, hordes of them. But someone, a man, a woman, a marriage, a home, a family that's willing to burn for Christ. One that's willing to be on fire. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? That's my desire. That's my desire. That's my heartbeat. Paul had that passion. I want that same passion. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Preacher, would you pray? And maybe this morning you're saying, Preacher, I'm not even sure if I'm saved today. Probably much of what I preached on wouldn't make a lot of sense to you. Doesn't. I'm convinced a lot of believers don't get it. So you're not alone. But there comes that point in time when you pursue and you seek, as the Scripture says, if we will search diligently, we will find these things. They will just jump out at the pages and be staring us eyeball to eyeball. And we'll finally get it. And we'll finally do it. But you can't do it if you're not saved. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity. Preacher, would you pray? Would you pray? Let's stand together. We're going to close. Diane's going to play. I think the hymn is Just As I Am Without One Plea. Steve's going to come and lead us in that. Listen, if God's spoken to you this morning about passion. I know we just came off revival services with Brother Dan Susan. A lot of people made some altar calls. But maybe once again, you just say, I'm going to kick it up a notch, preacher. We're going to kick it up a notch and we're going to come to the altar. And I'm going to beg God to give me that passion. If God's spoken to you and you want to do that, you can come to the altar this morning and meet with God and tell him you want that passion. You want that fire. You want that fire.
Just
that's how God wants you this morning. He wants you just as you are.
One
Well, I'm going to go home and try to clean myself up. I'm going to try to get back where I should be. And then I'm going to get... That's not the point. The point is God wants you as you are right now to make that decision, not to go out there and then to begin to renege on or to back away from what he has been teaching or what he has been wanting you to do. I'm talking about a red hot passion that will allow you to make a choice for God. Would you do that this morning if God's spoken to you today? Listen, I'm telling you, it could make a difference in your personal life. It'll make a difference in your family life. It can make a difference in your marriage. If you get passionate about God, get passionate about the things of God, and begin to move forward for God, I'll guarantee things will change. Now, you may find yourself in some more broiled battles with the devil, but that's okay. That comes with the territory of being more passionate. The devil's going to try to knock you down. The devil's going to try to push you out of the picture. He wants you to come. How about our young people? You're passionate about a lot of things. You can be passionate about sports, passionate about studies. You're passionate about a lot of things, but you're passionate about God. Young people, you've got your whole life ahead of you. Choose wisely today where you place your passions. Because if you don't place them rightly, they're going to come back to haunt you. You better make a decision today. Better make a decision today. Father, we thank you for the sign that we can be together, gathered around your throne of grace. Lord, excited by only what your Spirit can do, what your Spirit can accomplish in all of our lives. Lord, there isn't anything that we cannot do when our passion for you is a driving passion, an all-consuming passion. Lord, there are many of us who have unsaved loved ones that still need to be saved. And Lord, there's something about us that they need to see. Lord, they don't need another preacher breathing down their neck. They just need to see someone who is willing to live all out for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, may we be those people joining hand in hand, one with another and with others, that we may electrify the world around us. And we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. Now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.